In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to a church, a group of people, probably not much larger than this group right here. They are believers. They are Christians. They are beginning to undergo persecution. He doesn't know them by sight, but he loves them. He's writing a letter to them. It will be about 4 to 5 years later that he actually completes all of his travels, and within those travels, he will meet this church. And in this letter, and as this church knows and is growing to know, God is an extremely personal God. God is not religious. God is righteous and holy and merciful and compassionate, and he's loving. And he wants to impart those traits more and more into us. Paul was well into that. And in the first chapter, he reveals a little bit about himself. Now, whether we go to Mexico or whether you bring a plate of cookies to your neighbor next door who's sick, or whether you fly to the Sudan or any other area that God is going to open for our church to go, the world is a small place, and God doesn't see really any difference between Sudan and Norwalk or Paramount and Uganda. It's all people in need of him. And within our church, within the Church of Jesus Christ, it's real important to remember and to be reminded on why we do what we do. It's real easy to become one-sided in looking at missionaries, looking at pastors, even looking at growing Christians, and thinking it's all one-sided, where all you do is give. All you do is sacrifice. All you do is deny yourself. And we have sometimes an unrealistic view of the servants of God, of which you are and I am, where we think it's kind of a constant drain from our lives, that we really never get anything back. And if we do get something back, we better be very careful, because that can begin to look selfish. Well, you know, within the service of God, number one, I hope and pray you never ever look at Jenny and I, and in the coming years, Andrew more and more, as great sacrificial servants of God. And I'll tell you why. The Bible does not support that. You know the story. It's in the Gospels. Jesus is telling it. He says, a servant does this and this and this. It goes. The servant goes out, comes in. The servant comes in and goes out. And then it comes in. And he says, that servant is working. He doesn't come to the master and say, I did all that stuff. So here I am. What do you think? And the servant says, and the master says, you're only doing what you're supposed to do. Don't commend yourself for fulfilling what you have been called to do. So, in this whole scene of serving, there is much to receive. And that's one of the parts of why I go to the Sudan. There is a selfish element to that, but it is a spiritually biblical selfish element. I get back more than I give. I really do. And I hate to miss that. It's been almost 2 years since I was there. Maybe even more than 2 years, because they didn't have a class. When I serve you, when you serve others, when you step out of that zone, what I call the convenient Christianity zone, when you step out of that, you are astonished, astounded by how much you receive back in experience, in blessing, in knowledge, and all the, and maybe finding out what you don't know, and God wants to help you. But there is a receiving back. And Paul had it down. He was the model for every pastor, actually. And yet we find something real interesting in Romans chapter 1. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul's writing to these Christians in Rome, and this principle could be to the Christians in Nimalee, Sudan. I hold it myself, personally, as I see this happening between myself and, listen up, between you and them. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God, verse 8, through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayer," verse 10, "making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Verse 11, "For I long to see you, so that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome," or Nimalee. You see, when I was desiring to go for the past 2 years to see these unknown 37 young men, I knew part of my desire, part of Jenny's desire, and what Andrew will find in the future, and what you find that have gone to Mexico, or you've gone to your neighbor's house and shared at a certain time, or friends at work, it's all the same. You find out that the return is great. Paul knew this. He said here, "I will be encouraged with you. I will share from your faith as you will share from mine." It can be costly. It can be. As you know, I got malaria again, but God was gracious. It was one of the three generic malarias that is just kind of like a bad flu. And I got my family's concerned, and my oldest sister, who cares about me and loves me greatly, she wondered, you know, should you be going, basically? You know, is God trying to tell you something? And the scripture that came to mind was Romans 8, verse 18, where it said, Paul said, "I don't consider the present sufferings in this world even to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the future." And you see, when you begin to grow as a Christian outside of your head, see, there's head Christianity, which is your ministry going on in your mind and inside you. And then that's one. The other, New Testament Christianity, is where it goes outside your head. And as J. Vernon McGee says, it begins to get shoe leather put on it. And so this trip was basically the best one I had been on. And it's kind of like, it's always that way. They're always the best. I have you guys on my mind back here, knowing that you're being represented there. 37 young chaplains, thirsty. They couldn't speak English. This is the first class I taught where I needed a translator. Oh, was that on the thing there? I thought that was Sandy's phone. And as I shared with these guys, I taught the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite books. I was telling Richard that you teach them, and the level of simplicity, because of the language barrier, has to be around fifth grade. But as they process it, as high-speed learning Christian disciple servants. These guys don't have to be there. They could be in some refugee camp being cared for by the UN or whatever, but they're learning to become chaplains, which is another term for pastors, so they can go out to the front lines. And they were coming up with questions about Melchizedek, about the priesthoods, they would be, there's one picture of them huddling over their Bibles in the classroom. They're, as I look at them, they're an encouragement to me. But then I realize, being an old guy who has been experienced in many, many things, things that would even impact them, when I mentioned about the loss of my wife, they were, that causes a respect factor to raise in them. And so they listen a little closer. As I see these things, there is this change and this trade-off of encouragement and of mutual uplifting. I got to see that, for instance, a man like Rick Deem, who lives there, he reminds me a little bit of my brother in his temperament. He's kind of a grumpy guy, kind of a grouchy guy. Some of you have met Rick. He's kind of a grouchy guy. And but he's like this hand-picked person to be in the Sudan to deal with all of the various things that go on. There are corrupt public officials in that village. There is the military, who constantly wants something from that ministry, of all things. Why would the military? Well, because they know it's an American. Anytime there's an American, they know that there's something there for them. I see him dealing with the chaplains. His wife Ruth is in Kampala, serving at the guest house. He's dealing with all these things, and he's just constant. Now, he has his spikes where he loves to listen to satellite Fox News. He's a rabid listener to the political scene. Okay, you can hear him ranting out there, you know. And I would just kind of prod him sometimes. I'll remind him when I had that rebellious time 4 years ago. I said, "You remember when I voted for Al Gore?" And he's like, you know, but I see these people that God has picked, and we're all the same. He picks us. I see Jenny going on. She came into her own on this trip. Sometimes I didn't even know where she was at. She was off visiting a chaplain's wife outside the compound, walking off with a guard to visit her. There's a couple of pictures there where there's a guard sitting, two guards in this particular place, because she's in the area that the LRA has been seen in. That's that weird cultic terrorist group. And she's there teaching a group of ladies. And she's just making her way through. And I see God, like, raising children. And that's what he's doing with us all. He's doing that individual. He's like the perfect parent. Look at how many kids he has around the world. I saw Andrew grow up in subtle, deep ways. We left him in Kampala. Again, I told him, I said, "This is my approach to sending young people into the world to serve Christ. I'm not going to put an outfit on you. I'm not going to put a cape on you to go play Jesus. I'm not going to give you a Muppet-looking puppet to go out and play little things." I said, "You're going to go and live with this pastor, and you're going to see everyday ministry, day-to-day stuff, what happens." And in this house that he was staying at with the pastor, Brian Kelly and Lynn Kelly, there was a number of young people from America staying there also, going to the Bible college, helping teach at the Bible college, and just serving at the Calvary Chapel that's in Kampala. He even got to be sick away from daddy, not just sniffles, to the point where he was almost hospitalized. And that was a lesson for me. Because he was deathly ill. Like he said, he was on screensaver for 2 days. When I got back, they picked us up at the airport. Ruth and Andrew came and picked Jenny and I up. And Ruth says, "Oh, by the way, Andrew was almost put in the hospital. He was sick." I'm like, "And nobody told me?" You know, they deliberately didn't. And the lesson for me is that God's capable of taking care of him. Or God is even capable of taking him home if he decides. And you see, that's what goes on when these things go on. And as you grow as a Christian, as you see what God does in your life, He does it slowly, but He is only limited by your willingness to let Him grow in there. And it isn't convenient for the most part. Now, this morning, if you turn in your Bibles, go back to Genesis chapter 10. And I think it's kind of neat that in Genesis chapter 10, what we have here is what is called the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations. Now, there's nothing in the history of literature that even approaches chapter 10 regarding the countries and the peoples of the world. Nothing. Within this chapter, we find where all the peoples of the world come from. And I've shared before, and I'll share it again. There were three sons of Noah from which all the people in the world came from. That means we're all related. That came to mind when we were coming back. We came to London, and we always check into the little hotel that we're at, and they're pretty nice places. And every hotel, because of the travelers, they have a really nice restaurant in the hotel. You don't even have to go out. So there's a restaurant. And I was feeling a little bit homesick for the Filipinos in my church. And our waitress comes up. It was a buffet set up, but there were five or six waitresses there, and the waitress comes up, and I'm looking at her. I'm like, an Asian waitress. And I looked a little closer. I thought, well, it's kind of an off-brand Asian looking. And I asked her, I said, are you Filipino? She said, yes. She didn't even have the British accent. She still sounded Filipino, okay? And I looked around, and I said, well, all the waitresses are Filipino. She said, yes, they are. I said, well, we're from California. And she said, I have relatives in California. And I said, I know they're all at my church. Anyway. Genesis chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. The sons were born to them after the flood. So our relatives way back, way, way back, are either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Okay? We start out with Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, that would be the Germanic area, Magog, that would be the Scythians or the portion of the Russian area, and Madai, which would have been the Medes, and Javan, from where the Greeks in that area came from, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, verse 3, were Ashkenaz, Ripha, and Togarma. Togarma is Armenia, or in that area. Today, if it's even called the household of Togarma. Okay. Now, you can do an entire study. I think probably Chuck Missler would take this apart and show you all the different things, but we're not going to do that. What I'm showing you is that the people here are related. And in verse 4, it says, the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Now, Tarshish is interesting because it can be either two places. It can be southern Spain, because later on in the scriptures we find out that there's tin, the metal tin that is processed there. Or some people think it could even be the United Kingdom area, because there's tin mines that in history that were there. So we don't really know, but we know that people were spread out through all the world. And the sons of Japheth, before I forget, is your European type people, the Europeans, which is the great flood of people in that area of Europe. For instance, Jenny's from Holland, so we know that her descendants would be through Japheth. Okay, and In verse 5 it says, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language and according to their families into their nations. Now make note here, this is getting ahead of chapter 11. Okay, this is after the dispersal of languages and people. So it isn't always chronological. So we have the sons of Japheth, that is the great European side. That's what I call the old way. Those are the Paddies. Those are the white people. Okay? Those are kind of that's a real politically safe way to say that, okay? Now we have the sons of Ham. That brings us into the African continent. That brings us into the different people, such as and a great portion of this, believe it or not, is dealing with the area of Sudan, okay? But there are many other peoples that went out from these families that were not just the African continent. Let's look at this. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. So Cush is accepted today as modern Sudan and a portion of Ethiopia. Now, when you read in your Bibles the term Ethiopia, that is present-day Sudan. Those are black Africans, okay, when you read Ethiopia. We see Mizraim in verse 6, that is Egypt. Put is Libya and the northern area of Africa. Now, Cush, verse 8, became the father of Nimrod. I'm sorry, let's back up to verse 7. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtika, and the sons of Rama were Sheba, which is Arabia, and Dedan, which is also Arabia. So we have all of this kind of happening. It would be, if you're into that kind of stuff, it'd be a real interesting thing to get some sound conservative books and to see how we became to be, how we spread, how we altered in our appearance to meet conditions, I joke about it and stuff, but when you read certain things in the scriptures dealing with the different groups of people that God created, there are different traits that seem to be kind of apparent there. When you read some of the scriptures dealing with that your descendants are going to be great bakers. They're going to be great bakers. They're going to bake great items to eat. Your people are going to be men of the ocean. They're going to be sea people. You know? So there are these traits that I think God put in there not to stereotype, but to add spice to. He likes us spicy. He likes us. He doesn't want a bunch of robots. See, that's one of the things I missed greatly when I lived in Wisconsin. I was surrounded by oceans of white people. Dairyland. And that's not, I don't have anything against white people, but I mean, after 6 years, I'm like, I was ready to see, a homeboy or you know, a brother, you know, or you know, I was ready to see, an Asian with a math book. So I came back, I'm like, oh, I'm home. You know what it's like. It's that way. And so it's an interesting thing that God has done. Now in verse 8, we have kind of a footnote. And it's real important, and we can almost camp out here, but I don't want to camp out, but we'll look at what it says. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. That means a mighty hunter. Now, before you think he's going to be like a big game hunter, that is not what's going on here. We're taking the first glance of what will later develop into a worldwide system of idolatry, dark, demonic, and satanic religions of all different types, but they have one source. A religious system that points to self, a religious system that exalts different things where the person and people involved in the religious system create the very religious system they follow. They create their own gods that please them. And this is Satan's first beachhead that later will be called the mother of whores, the mother of harlots of all the religious systems in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great. And Nimrod is a great hunter. He's a mighty one. Look in verse 9. It says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 9 means he was a mighty hunter defiantly before God, hunting for the souls of men to ensnare them into a religious system that started there. The beginning, verse 10, of his kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom, and this is a religious kingdom, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. You can read Babylon. Shinar is Babylon. And what he's doing here is he's setting up, under the orchestration of Satan himself, begin to set up a counterfeit system that is going to run parallel and counterfeit first to the system of Judaism and then into the church age. Example. Nimrod had, supposedly, a wife named Sumeramis. They had a son named Tammuz. Tammuz, supposedly, was gored by a wild bull, died, and 3 days later came back. He was resurrected. When Tammuz was a little infant, there are ancient artifacts and reliefs that show a mother holding an infant child, almost identical to what we see today in the pictures of the Madonna and child. There was a priesthood that was started during this time, a priesthood that began to stand between the people and their concept of God. That's always a problem, a priesthood. You have to go through him to get to God. And then God will go through the priest and come to you. It's always a flawed situation. Now the scriptures tell us that we are a priesthood. The word in Latin is bridge. You are a bridge between God and the unbelieving person who needs God. But it isn't an exalted position, it's a servant's position. And you're carrying a great vessel filled with the truth and beauty of the gospel, which is the most precious thing in the world. And in this case, it's a defiant thing that begins to go on. And he leaves us there because we will be following this whole Babylonian system through the Old Testament. But it starts here. And Nimrod was the person that Satan chose to start it with. Verse 11, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ur and Calah. Verse 12, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now this is what all that's saying to say this. All of these are kind of suburbs. And ultimately, they all join together to make one giant city called Nineveh. And that's the city that God sent Jonah to. And if you've been going to Bob's study, you've been covering that. Think about it. I'm sure this has probably been covered, but Jonah was a Jew. He knew of the true God. He was a person of God. He was sent to Gentiles. One of the renderings of Jonah is John or dove. It's one of the first, and I think it's the only instance in the Old Testament where the Jews are sent out where a Jew is sent out as an evangelist to Gentiles. Now we think we see revivals in the history of the church, and we do, but the greatest revival in the history of the world was in Nineveh, where Jonah went and said, you guys better straighten out. God's going to hammer you guys. And the entire city, this giant, the great city, repented and turned to God. And later on we read in another prophet's book that less than 100 years later, that city had turned, and that other generation after that first generation that got saved had returned to their old ways, and God was going to judge them. A lot of history that we'll be getting into as we go through the Old Testament. And if you're visiting here, when I was gone, we had three capable guys that taught in my place. But the normal way of Sundays is we go through the Bible, chapter and verse, verse by verse. Okay? And so it is an acquired taste. Christians have to acquire a taste for the Word of God, because the Word of God is what matures us. It's just like when you were young. If you remember, you didn't like things like liver or cottage cheese. And all of a sudden, when you were, you know, 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, all of a sudden you, hey, this isn't bad. It's an acquired taste. It's like spam. It takes very little to acquire a taste for that. So we now have moved into the sons of Ham. Those are the groups of people, the different, that went into the African continent and those other areas, which would be called areas of Palestine. Go to verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now Heth was where the Hittites came from. Okay, you'll read about the Hittites in the Old Testament as you come. Verse 16, and the Jebusite. The Jebusites were people that were inhabiting Jerusalem up until the time that David invaded it. And that's, we're going to get to that too. But the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem was even called Jebus. Okay? And so they were Gentiles and they were inhabiting Jerusalem, which was called Jebus. So that's the Jebusites. Now 17, very interesting. The Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite. So from this, there have been scholars that think that the Sinites, or Sino, were those that went out into the east. The Orient. The Asian. Like Chinese, Sino, kind of like that. Everybody thought Andrew was Chinese in Uganda. They tried to sell him stuff. Chinese, they'd be calling to him, you know. It was, so we got stopped by these policemen. They were trying to, they're everything's corrupt there in Kampala, okay? So they're trying to rip off our driver. He's a Ugandan, the driver's not going for it. He gets out and he starts arguing with the cops, right? And so there's about six or seven, and they're dressed like military. So you're like, these guys are going to steal me, and I'm going to end up somebody's concubine or something, you know? So, anyway, they come to the window, and I'm sitting there, and he's talking. He says, so where are you going? I said, well, we just came from church, and we're going to go have lunch. He's all. So he looks in, he's all. He sees Andrew, he says, is he Chinese? I said, no, he's Korean. Korean. He says, oh, who is he? I see, he's my son. I said, we adopted him when he was 3 months old, about that. The policeman looks at me and goes, God bless you. And they let us go. So there's a possibility that from the sons of Ham, these peoples have just been dispersed. Now remember, Canaan was a son of Ham that was cursed, but only Canaan. Only Canaan was cursed. And the reason is that you got something going on, is Canaan and his descendants became those people, number one, that became the mortal enemies of the Jews until the Canaanites were exterminated. They are an extinct people. Okay? They no longer exist. When was the last time you met a Canaanite? Or a Hittite, for that matter? You know, there's lots of people that are gone. And so we move on. It says, verse 19, the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's two cities that we're going to be running into here not too long from now. And verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to the languages, by their lands, by their nations. Now we come to the third son, and this is the generations that will probably go around 10 generations before it carries on again into the rest of the Old Testament. These two other brothers only went about five generations. Okay? The reason that Shem becomes the point in God's record here is that they became, that Shem became the source of the Shemites. Excuse me. Or the Semites. Or the Semitic people. Or today's present day Jew. Now, if you go back and you look at verse 27 of chapter 9, verse 27 of chapter 9, it says in verse 27 of chapter 9, may God enlarge Japheth. That's the people that came from him. That would be the Paddies, the Europeans. May it enlarge them. Lots of population. And looking forward, you Bible students, let him and all of his descendants dwell in the tents of Shem, or be protected and covered from those from Shem. How does that work? We're Gentiles. We're dwelling in the safety of the tent of the Messiah that came through the Jews. The Jewish people are the ones that God has chosen to work for. Because they're better? No, that's not what God says. He says, you guys are nothing great, nothing special, nothing this. Whatever you're going to be, I'll make you. I chose you because I chose you. And isn't that the way it works with salvation? Why did he choose you? Why? What qualities do you have that he needs? See, that's the wonder of the Christian gospel. It's called grace. He chose you because he chose you. Not only that, it says that he chose you before the foundation of the world. He had written on the palms of his hand, CJ. He knew that she was going to be his. He knew that his only begotten son was going to die for her. And then when his only begotten son defeated death, his only begotten son would turn to CJ and say, my father loves me and he loves you with the very same love. That's grace. It is not found in any system or religion or cult in the world. How do you improve on that? And you know what? It's free by faith. And you know what? No one can take it from you once you have it. You see, when God does something, he does it all the way. So we turn to Shem here, verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now that's an interesting name because that's from where we get Habari, which were the early shepherds that were Jewish. They were shepherd leaders. Now we'll get to the story eventually where Joseph is taken in by the Pharaoh and he's given a great position. He's loved. And Joseph's family is also esteemed by that Pharaoh. The reason is that there was a time where the Pharaohs in Egypt, in Joseph's time, they were shepherds. They were shepherd-type Pharaohs. And they had a union with these Jews. Now later on, there was a new dynasty that came in where they were not shepherds, and they began to look down, the new set of Pharaohs, they looked down upon that type of industry of which the Jews were. And that's where the problem started, and we come in with Moses, where they went into slavery and all that other stuff. But Eber is getting us into the line of the Jews. Verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher. Now, Elam is felt to be the area of Persia. verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, Peleg means division, okay? Now, there's two ways that maybe you've heard this. It means that the nations were divided by languages during Peleg's life, or some people think that it is when the different drifting of the continents went on and that the nations were like took a ride apart from each other. There was great landmass, and then as the world was divided, you know, if you look at, like, for instance, that map back there, you see Africa with its big bulge out there. If you were to slide it together, you would see that it would fit almost perfectly to the other landmass on the other side of the ocean that it's facing either way. So some people think that's what happened, that the world was divided that way. Now, there's an interesting thing to this, is that, number one, there's over 300 accounts of an ancient flood in ancient civilizations all around the world, independent of each other. Okay? There's over 300 detailed, some of them are very fanciful, except for the Bibles, of course, but there are 300 detailed accounts of floods that happened in the history of these ancient civilizations. Okay? Secondly, when you look at certain architecture, such as what are called the ziggurats or the pyramids, they all have, if you notice down in South America and Mexico, you see these pyramids very similar to the designs that you see in Egypt. Why? How did they get that same similarity of architecture? So some of the people think that it divided, and the people are like, bye, you know, as it's drifting, and they carry on over here. I don't know. Verse 29 is interesting. We go on with the family here. Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. Some people think that's the Job of the book of Job. Now, we know that Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, probably written even before Moses took his stylus and put down the first five books of the Bible. Very old book, very interesting book. And so some people think that's the Job of the Bible. Verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So, starting in chapter 11, we're going to start getting into the line of Shem. We're going to get into, first, we're going to see what happened in the Tower of Babel. We'll probably start that next week. But today, this Sunday, I want us to look at, because we just had ourselves involved in a region of the world of which the sons of Ham were there. Okay? And as I said earlier in the study, the world is all connected. In this case, the sons of Ham were there in the place of 37 chaplains. They're a unique people. Now see, I'm not always just fat, dumb, and stupid. I have reasons for why I do things. Why do I want to go to do work in the Sudan? Why Sudan? I have a reason. It's a selfish reason. There's a vast difference in peoples. There is. And there's also a vast difference in involving us as a body of believers into a work that touches a people that are connected to the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18, it's one of the many chapters that Isaiah is writing regards to the Messiah, the thousand-year reign, the return of Jesus Christ, the placement of nations and peoples in the end times. And in chapter 18, we get a very clear and specific glimpse of the people of Sudan and the place they will play in the millennium. And if they're going to play a place in the millennium, and our church is going to play a place in the millennium, I want us connected now in the things we do. It starts out in verse 1, chapter 18. Alas, O land of whirring wings. This is descriptive of the locust that is, at this point, we're expecting that within the next 6 or 9 months, for locusts to overwhelm Sudan. They're on their way from the coast, and they're making their way there. It happens through history. And if you've ever heard, I heard this on my first trip in 98. It is a whirring that you hear in the grass. We landed. This is when I met Wes Bentley. And we got off it was a DC-3. We got off the DC-3, and I heard this. It was the locust in the grass and in the trees. That's what's saying here. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. Now, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, How many here have a Ryrie Study Bible? Raise your hands. Okay. Look down in your notes. You notice right there it says verse 1 of 18, it says, probably a reference to insects of the region, Cush, modern Sudan. Okay? So when you read Cush or Ethiopia, it is today's Sudan. Now let's read about these people. Verse 2. This people sends envoys by the sea. How do they do that? Well, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. So they had a navy. Black Sudanese Africans had a navy 700 years before the birth of Christ. Let's read on. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth. They are, in my opinion, a beautiful, tall people. They're beautiful African people. They look like ebony artwork. Now, it gets better. Look at their nature. Remember I tell you, God plants natures within his people? To a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. This is present-day Sudan. This was ancient Sudan almost 3,000 years ago. Tall, good-looking, and get this, fearless fighters. To this day, the Sudanese are on one side of the border, and on the other side of the border is the Ugandan army, the UDPDF it's called, the Ugandan something defense league. Do you remember the army that was fighting alongside our troops in Vietnam, the South Vietnamese army? Remember that army? They were like losers. They like would run. They were untrustworthy. That's the way the Ugandan army is. That's why they cannot crush this LRA movement that's in that area. They're afraid. But you step right over the border into Sudan, and you have the badasses of the world. These guys are feared. These guys, one Sudanese soldier with a rifle will face 25 Arabs, and the Arabs will be scared. They're a fierce and awesome people. It's an incredible thing to see, to sit there at the table with these guys and to say to Elijah, have you killed many men, Elijah? And he looks down and he's all, many men. And to look at him, he looks like a young boy. His picture's back there. He looks like a young kid. Fearless. Fearless. I was proud to sit at the table with him. But it gets better. What's God going to do with these people? What's God going to do with these people that you are impacting? In the millennium, these people, these tall, smooth, good-looking African black people are going to turn to God in the millennium, and they're going to be brought to God as a gift to his throne. Look at verse 7. At that time, the millennium, because verses 3 through 6 tell us this, at that time, a gift of worship or homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to eliminate some words here that don't need to be there. The verse continues, from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide. So if you go back and you eliminate the words from, there's two froms there. Eliminate the first from and the second from. And you, if you're doubting that, look in your Ryrie Study Bible and you'll see that it's not, those words are not supposed to be there. So it reads like this. A gift's going to be brought to God, and this gift will be a people, tall and smooth, even a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. And where are they going to be brought to as a gift? To the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. The Sudanese people today, who you and I impact and minister to, is designated in here, will be a gift to the living God. And all of these smooth, beautiful people will be standing before the throne as a gift to our God. And we're taking part in preparing that gift for our Lord. Isn't that something? And that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift you've given us in being able to, as a small, tiny little group, touch the other side of the world through the hearts of your people. And as we look toward you returning and setting up your kingdom, that we will be standing by as the gift of the Sudanese people are made to you at your throne, and we can rejoice. And yes, Lord, it is a selfish thing for us to rejoice over that, but your word sanctifies that, that there is a self side to serving you, and the blessings are great. As you said, Lord, lay up treasures in heaven for ourselves, where they don't rot, moth doesn't destroy, but it's there forever. We thank you so much in Jesus' name.